Hiron says the outlook for Vienna talks on the revival of JCPOA remains unclear due to the U.S. delay in making a political decision. Russia and Ukraine give the conflicting reports about the opening up of humanitarian corridors in Ukrainian cities as the two sides are to hold a new round of talks. Plus, global oil prices soaring to the highest level since the 2008 financial crisis amid concerns about possible U.S. sanctions on Russian oil. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News. Here in the Iranian capital, I'm your host, Behr Zajafik. Good to have you with us. The U.S. delay in making political decisions has thrown the prospect of a deal to restore the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA into uncertainty, and that according to the Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council. In a tweet, Ali Shamkhani said that the priority of the Iranian negotiators is to resolve the outstanding issues that are considered to be Tehran's red lines. The top security official said that a quick arrival at a strong deal requires new initiatives from all parties. Iran and the other remaining parties to JCPOA have been engaged in negotiations in Vienna since last April to restore the deal that was left in tatters after the U.S. withdrawal in 2018. Iran says only a handful of differences remain to be settled, and an agreement could be within reach if the other sides do not raise new issues. Tehran says it's not bound by any deadlines and only seeks what it describes as a good deal. Let's go to Vienna, to Pale Kvorg, the venue of those talks. Homa Lesgi is there for us. Homa, what's the latest?
Yes, Behrouz, I'm actually at the UN headquarters now. The IAEA is holding, of course, its Board of Governors session, and Iran is on the agenda. And Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi is expected to have a press conference in about an hour's time from now to give the latest, both with regards to the situation in Ukraine and the concerns he's raised about the situation there, as well as, of course, the issue of Iran's nuclear program and the recent arrangement that was made between Iran and the IAEA when it comes to resolving the outstanding safeguards-related issues. And we know, of course, and as was said by the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman, this safeguards-related issue, the questions there that have been raised between Iran and the agency are directly related to the Vienna talks and a possible agreement, because Iran has said that as one of its red lines, it wants this safeguards-related issue to be permanently closed and resolved. So once it comes to implementation of a renewed JCPOA, this will not be used as an excuse, they say, by the other participants. This will not be used as a kind of leverage or pressure tactic to impede implementation or the removal of sanctions in any way or form. And Iranians have made it clear that the timeline that's been outlined between Iran and the agency when it comes to resolving these issues, Mr. Grossi has said before, after he came from Tehran, that he believes that he will be able to give a conclusion on these issues to the board by June. That's probably the time when the Vienna deal, if indeed an agreement is made, is supposed to reach the re-implementation stage. Because now, once they decide and make that announcement that they want to revive the JCPOA and there is going to be a deal, there will be, and we've said this before, a preparation period. And during this time, various actions are going to be taken both by the Iranians, by the others. We need some time for verification, for instance, of sanctions removal, for getting the necessary guarantees, etc. And the expectation, as far as reports go, of course, not officially, is that, well, it would be maybe in the summer when the deal can be effectively implemented. And the intention of Iran and the agency safeguards-related issues also effectively closed by that time. And we do know from the latest report that's been presented to the IAEA board just now today by Mr. Grossi, the case of one of the locations in Iran and the questions that the agency has had on that issue has been put aside now. Mr. Grossi has said that we're now talking about three locations, not four anymore, because one of the locations, any questions that the agency has had, it doesn't have any more. So now we're talking about those three locations and the work that is going to take place between Iran and the IAEA.
Okay, so Homa, are we waiting for this meeting where you are take place? I mean, and then the Iranian foreign minister will be going back to Vienna too, because the IAEA chief, Mr. Grossi, asked Mr. Amin Abdullahian to go back to Vienna as soon as possible to come to a conclusion and sign this deal.
I assume you're talking about the JCPOA deal, am I correct?
That's right.
Yes. Well, the what Mr. Grossi said, you rightly mentioned there, is that in his conversation with Mr. Amir Abdullahian, the Iranian foreign minister made it clear that it is his intention to come to Vienna once they have agreed to announce this decision and to revive the JCPOA. They're not there yet. And up until this point, we're still hearing that there are some issues that still remain to be resolved. Not a lot. Maybe we don't need a lot of time. But this issue, and when we know, of course, I'll quickly refer to this, the demand that the Russians have been making about getting written guarantees from the Americans, maybe this is going to prolong the process a little bit more. So the foreign ministers will come and have announced their decision that they want to come whenever it's ready, whenever the atmosphere here is ready for that announcement to be made.
Okay, I appreciate that. Homa Lezgi, correspondent in Vienna. Now, this is the 12th day of the Russian offensive in Ukraine. Moscow has announced the opening up of humanitarian corridors in some Ukrainian cities, including in capital Kiev. But Ukrainian officials say that the corridors are still not open. Ukraine has slammed the Russian announcement as an immoral stunt, since they only allow those fleeing to exit to Russia or Belarus. The Russian Defense Ministry says it's declaring a regime of silence for humanitarian purposes. The remarks came amid heavy fighting between the two sides, a new assault by pro-Russia forces in the besieged Ukrainian port city of Mariupol, and Russia's downing of some Ukrainian aircraft and drones are among the latest developments. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has asked Western countries for military aircraft and a boycott of Russian oil. Meantime, Russian and Ukrainian delegations arrived in the Belarusian city of Brest for the third round of peace talks. Political commentator Sarah Flanders says the U.S. wants to use the Ukraine crisis as a pretext to impose more sanctions on the Kremlin aimed at weakening Russia. Let's take a listen.
The U.S. is using Ukraine as a way of battering Russia along its 1,200-mile border. The constant use for 8 years of U.S. heavy equipment, U.S. advisors, which are really U.S. troops, but they're, quote, advisors, mercenaries, fascist forces, and Contras. Now they want to escalate that. But they have been doing this for 8 years. And if they wanted this war to end today, it would end today if the U.S. stopped pumping in all of these millions, billions of dollars of lethal arms, U.S. advisors into the Ukraine. But really, they're doing all of this to make a war on Russia, to block the enormous amount of trade that had developed between Russia and the European Union, and the trade from China and Russia into the European Union. The European Union was the largest investor in Russia. The U.S. wants to break all of this, and they're determined to block it. They're determined to block it through the sanctions, and now they're determined to also block it through a war that will lay ruin to all of Ukraine.
Now, protests have been held in several countries against the Russian military offensive in Ukraine. In the United States, protesters rallied outside the White House, calling for an end to the conflict between Moscow and Kiev. Elsewhere in North America, hundreds of people turned out in the Canadian city of Toronto in support of Ukrainian people. Mexicans also marched through the capital of Mexico City, waving Ukrainian flags and denouncing Russia for its military actions against its western neighbor. A similar protest took place in the Argentinian capital, Buenos Aires. Russia's military offensive against Ukraine has sent traders into a frenzy, with oil prices briefly soaring to the highest level since the 2008 financial crisis. The global oil benchmark Brent crude spiked to above $139 a barrel before easing back to below $130. Energy markets have been rocked in recent days over supply fears, with the U.S. mulling an embargo on Russian oil. U.S. gasoline prices jumped 11% over the past week, the highest since 2008. Other commodities are also seeing a rise. Gold hit a peak of more than $2,000 an ounce in Asian trade, its highest level since September 2020. Stocks in Hong Kong, meanwhile, tumbled more than 3% in the first few minutes of trade on Monday amid concerns among investors. Geopolitical analyst Daniel Patrick Welch joined us from Boston earlier, and we asked him about the impact of soaring energy commodity prices on people's livelihood.
The trouble with the American public is that they don't pay attention until it's too late, and it's going to get very bad. The idea of rising gas prices scares the hell out of Americans because, first of all, so many millions of us are living paycheck to paycheck, and even a small increase, let alone what we're talking, it could go to like $180 a barrel. This will be $5, $6, $7 an hour a gallon gas. This will be absolutely devastating to the economy and to people's day-to-day lives. The trouble is, the American planners just never thought there might be a downside to hiring Nazis to launch a holy war on Russia. And then it's like, oh, oops. This boomerang is going to be severe, and the Russians have been working on avoiding the results of these sanctions. You mentioned one at the top, which was the try to get around the SWIFT system. FESCO is also who operates ports, is saying that they will accept payment in yuan for they're conducting a lot of trade in the Far East between Russia and Asian countries. It's just not Eurocentric or Anglocentric anymore. And the U.S., by contrast, has not developed the population, has not prepared anybody, including its economy, for anything. It's all smoke and mirrors.
Outcry has grown over the European Union's comparatively red carpet treatment of Ukrainian refugees after years of appalling treatment toward non-white asylum seekers. Many in France demand that European nations take responsibility for all refugees, and especially for refugee crises which have been fomented by Western violence. From Paris, Rami Mazahri reports.
In a historic and surprising decision, the European Union has decided to give refugees from war the instant right to live within the bloc and freely travel. They also have the right to work. They even now have rights to housing and medical care. There is one catch. This only applies to Ukrainians. These rights are not being extended to refugees from Palestine, Yemen, Syria, Libya, Afghanistan, Iraq, Mali, the Central African Republic, or any of the other countries in which Western armed interventions provoked refugee crises. Seemingly no one would begrudge Ukrainian refugees their human rights, but many in France are wondering why they are getting treated totally differently from black, brown, and Muslim asylum seekers.
Apparently you have to be white and Christian to be treated properly by the European Union. That's the sad reality, and it's totally unacceptable. We cannot discriminate according to religion, nationality, or color, which are all things which we don't choose. What we can choose is to be human and to have solidarity with each other.
Drowning by the dozens in Calais, France. Freezing to death in Poland. Packed into camps in Italy, building steel fences, denying basic sanitation, fear-mongering about refugees election after election. The long-running European refugee crisis has taken a new turn, and yet standard European policy remains mostly unchanged. An outcry is growing for the European Union to extend their unity, and many say their humanity, towards non-white refugees.
We have to receive refugees and give them normal, humane conditions, regardless of what continent they come from. We have seen acts towards refugees on the Polish border, and we can't allow such things to happen in France. The government has to treat all refugees with total equality and with urgent measures like proper lodging.
Many say the open discrimination, which reveals a deep racism and xenophobia, as well as an arrogant hypocrisy, will ultimately stain the European Union around the world and at home. Many in the French media are describing Ukrainian refugees as somehow qualitatively superior to other asylum seekers. However, many hope that the European Union realizes soon
that all refugees are equal and deserving of dignity, assistance, and the same rights without discrimination. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Now, Beijing says the friendship between the people of China and Russia is, quote, rock solid. Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi says prospects for both sides' future cooperation are very vast. The top diplomat said that the two will maintain strategic strength no matter how dangerous the international situation is. The Chinese official also referred to the Ukraine issue and said that Beijing is willing to carry out necessary mediation over the crisis. Wang said that the issues of Taiwan and Ukraine are different, noting that Taiwan has always been a part of China as part of the country's One China policy. Israel has carried out airstrikes on targets near the Syrian capital Damascus, killing two civilians. According to military sources, the attacks also caused some material damage. Air defenses confronted the aggression and hit most of the missiles. And this after reports of explosions in the sky over capital Damascus. Israel regularly conducts missile strikes on Syrian territory. Last month, three Syrian soldiers were killed in a missile attack by the regime on the vicinity of Damascus. The Syrian government has time and again condemned the aggression, asking the United Nations to hold Tel Aviv to account. Iran's Al Alam Arabic News Network says that Facebook has shut down its page in a, quote, clear violation of freedom of the press. Al Alam says its Facebook page, which had some 6 million followers, was shut down without prior notice on Sunday. It says the American company had earlier imposed strict limitations on how the news network could publish its stories. Facebook had suspended Alam's account temporarily over the past years, republishing pictures of Lebanese, Palestinian, and Yemeni resistance movements and covering the U.S. assassination of Iranian General Soleimani. Over the past years, Facebook has also occasionally suspended press TV news, including after it covered post-election violence in the U.S. in January 2021. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoint on Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, I rose up to reform the Muslim community of my grandfather, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. He also said, whoever observes a ruler legalize what God has made unlawful, violating the covenant of Allah, opposing the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and treating the creatures of God sinfully and oppressively, he does not oppose him with his speech and action, God has a right to bring him to the same fate as that of the tyrant. That is, if a person sees where corruption and oppression emerge from, yet they do not do anything to oppose the source of corruption and oppression. For God the Exalted, they have the same fate as the corrupt oppressor. He said that he did not rise up for the cause of wickedness, amusement, corruption, or oppression. The people of Iraq invited Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to rule over them. And Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam answered their request. So it is not that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam did not think of creating a movement. He was indeed thinking of overturning a tyrannic powers, either by taking the government away from them or by martyrdom.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam knew what would his silence, his endorsement, and his indifference would do to Islam if he did not take any action. When a power takes all the capacities of a community or some communities under control and acts tyrannically, if the men of truth do not oppose him, refuting his actions, they have actually endorsed his actions. That is, oppression is endorsed by the men of truth, without them really wanting it. This is what a sin committed by the elite from among the Bani Hashim and the children of the prominent figures of the early years of Islam. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, however, would not tolerate it. He hence has rose up.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all. Gave me hope, oh Allah, I want to
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. On this programme, we will address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organisations, the people, and also the region as a whole. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how the Pakistani Prime Minister's visit to Moscow at the height of the Ukraine crisis points to Islamabad's drift towards Russia. And we shall also look at what India's abstention from a UN Security Council resolution against Russia means to its relations with the US.
Hours before Russian President Vladimir Putin green-lighted a military operation in Ukraine on February 24th, Pakistan's Prime Minister Imran Khan touched down in Moscow. The first visit to Russia by Pakistani Premier in 23 years was overshadowed by Russia's military intervention in a former Soviet republic. Although the visiting official steered clear of making any inflammatory statements, the timing of the visit amid heightened tensions between Moscow and the West over Ukraine showed which way Islamabad's foreign policy is drifting.
Pakistan's cricketer-turned-premier Imran Khan chose to meet Russian leader Vladimir Putin hours after the Kremlin recognized the two breakaway regions in eastern Ukraine as independent, and hours before Russian troops made a foray into the neighboring country. What a time to come, so much excitement, Prime Minister Khan was heard saying after stepping off his chartered plane to a red carpet reception in Moscow. Khan's historic visit, while representing a key milestone in Pakistan-Russia relations, demonstrated Islamabad's growing desire to align with American rivals Moscow and Beijing after reluctantly being in the shadow of Washington for years. In an interview with Russia television before the visit, Khan expressed concern over the Ukraine crisis and potential sanctions on Moscow. After the visit, a Pakistani government statement noted with regret developments in Ukraine and said it hoped diplomacy could avert a military conflict. A statement by the Russian government said the two sides discussed bilateral cooperation and regional developments. In Washington, U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price said the Biden administration had communicated its position to Islamabad on what it called Russia's renewed invasion of Ukraine, while taking strong umbrage to Khan's Moscow trip amid heightened tensions over Ukraine.
The growing proximity between Islamabad and Moscow is causing jitters in Washington, which has for years used its political and financial clout to keep the South Asian country subservient to it. Prime Minister Khan's visit to Moscow at the height of the Ukraine crisis and the refusal to outrightly condemn Russia's military intervention has to be seen in the context of the realignment of power centers and the fall of American hegemony. Pakistan, which has partnered with the US in the Cold War against the Soviet Union, has now joined the revival camp.
Prime Minister Khan's visit to Moscow was planned well before the US-led NATO military alliance stoked the flames of war between Moscow and Kyiv. The visit was aimed at bolstering bilateral ties, according to Pakistani officials. Experts see Islamabad's outreach to Moscow as part of efforts to offset worsening ties with the US and to outmaneuver its arch foe, New Delhi. While the timing of the visit has fueled intense debate, the main objective was to address Pakistan's acute energy crisis and to finalize a long-delayed multi-billion-dollar gas pipeline deal with Moscow. The two sides also discussed ways to boost bilateral trade. In 2020, the volume of their trade stood at $790 million, marking a jump of 46% from the previous year. However, in 2021, it dropped to $697 million, as per official data.
People are facing a lot of difficulties. You can see the lines. You can see the people stand 3 hours, 4 hours in the line, and they cannot do any damn thing.
The two sides also discussed the modernization of the Karachi metallurgical plant and reconstruction of Pakistan's energy and railway systems in collaboration with Russian companies. And much to the chagrin of India, Khan also raised the issue of Kashmir in his talks with Putin, decrying the Indian government's excesses in the disputed Himalayan region. Notably, India had in the past banked on Soviet support and its veto power in the Security Council in its dispute over Kashmir with Pakistan.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Anwar Rizvi, South Asia analyst, joining us from London. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Rizvi. Now, Prime Minister Khan's visit to Moscow, the first by a Pakistani premier in 23 years, came hours before Kremlin ordered a military operation in Ukraine. Now, could we say this timing was just a mere coincidence?
Thank you for inviting me to the show, Amin, and a very good evening from London. With regards to the timing of the visit itself, as you very well know, these things are discussed months in advance. There's a lot of back and forth between diplomatic circles before a visit like this takes place. With regards to the war between Russia and Ukraine, obviously Imran Khan would not have known in advance that the invasion was going to come within hours of his visit. And it would have been quite discourteous of him to actually cancel the visit at the last minute. He's going to visit a country like Russia, which is hugely important. So he was not just going to cancel it randomly just because there was a possibility of a war. I'm not going to criticize him for the timing of the visit. I think he really had to go through with the visit because it had been arranged quite a long time in advance. So no criticism with regards to the actual timing of it.
Mr. Rizvi, although Imran Khan refrained from taking sides and urged the warring sides to find a diplomatic way out of the crisis, many say the visit is indicative of Islamabad's gradual drift towards Kremlin. Now, what's your take on this?
I'm not entirely sure whether it's a drift towards Kremlin. I think what Imran Khan and what Pakistan need is more allies who are closer to Pakistani interests than perhaps the West. And in that regard, I guess he would like to have closer ties with Russia. I think this is a process that's going to take a very long time. I don't think one visit by Imran Khan is going to do anything. Russia has got many other issues to look at right now. Obviously, it is at war with Ukraine. That is the biggest issue for that country. And the repercussions of that war, once the war, hopefully, is going to be over soon. We don't want any more loss of life there. And once that war is over, there'll be many other issues for Russia to deal with. So I think Imran Khan's visit is not going to make huge progress in that respect in the near to medium-term future. Long term, there is a possibility that once things settle down, that this could develop into a good partnership between the two countries.
Mr. Rizvi, Pakistan relations with Moscow and Beijing have strengthened in recent years, much to the chagrin of Washington. Do you think Islamabad has come out of the U.S. shadow for good?
No, not at all. You have got to look at it from purely, first of all, from an economic perspective. The European Union and the U.S. are still Pakistan's largest trading partners. More than half of Pakistan exports are the European Union and the United States. And Pakistan has actually got a balanced trade surplus. So Pakistan actually earns more money that it spends on the import and export from these two blocks. So the economic ties are still very, very strong. And to start building a closer relations with Russia. Only 0.07% of Pakistan's export is to Russia. So you need to put these things into perspective. But the real point here is that why does Pakistan need to make themselves subservient, regardless of which superpowers it is, whether it's Russia or China or the US or whatever. Once you start making yourself too subservient to one particular superpower, you also make yourself subservient to their strategic needs and their strategic demands. Now, Pakistan itself is a nuclear power with a very large population, quite a skillful population. What Pakistan really needs to do in the medium term and in the long term is to start building relationships with its immediate neighbors, which is Iran and India. Now, I know that with India, there's the issue of Kashmir and there are other political issues, but you still need to keep that channel open. India is one of the largest economies in the world right now. It's right on Pakistan's doorstep. Iran, with all its energy resources. So those are the partnerships that Pakistan really needs to start looking at very seriously and very carefully and start developing those relationships and become less subservient to the needs of any superpower in this world. It doesn't matter if it's China, whether it's Russia or whatever. If it wants to build a strategic relationship with Russia in the long term, that there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But once you make yourself completely dependent, as the case is with Pakistan right now, that it's almost becoming completely dependent for its survival on China, I don't think that's a very healthy thing. I think long term, this could have very negative consequences for Pakistan.
Last but not least, how important is Russia for Pakistan at a time when the South Asian country is grappling with a severe energy crisis? And how do you see the prospects of the long-delayed gas pipeline deal?
Well, again, I'll go back to my previous response. I mean, with regards to the energy crisis, we have got Iran right next door to us. There have been, this pipeline coming from Iran for many, many years. Nothing has been done about it. I mean, the reason why no Pakistani government has ever taken the next step forward with regards to pipeline from Iran is because of the sanctions. Now, there are going to be sanctions on Russia. So if you're not getting your energy needs from Iran because you're so afraid of the sanctions, how are you going to do it with Russia, which is even further away than Iran? Iran is right there on your doorstep. It's going to be far cheaper and easier to get your energy needs from Iran than it would from Russia. So it doesn't make any sense to me, at least in the short to medium term future, that really if you're not doing any business with Iran right now because you're afraid of the sanctions, how are you going to do business with Russia, which is also going to be under sanctions, perhaps even more severe sanctions than Iran? So that really doesn't make any sense to me. Right now, maybe in the longer term, this could change. But immediately, I think that really is a complete non-starter, as far as I'm concerned.
Mr. Rizvi, thank you for being on the program and thank you for your time. Now let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Mohammad Faisal, an EU-based diplomatic mediator, says PM Imran Khan has become a globally recognized figure following his visit to Moscow in the middle of the Ukraine crisis. Pakistani political commentator Asfandiar Bitani disagrees with those who think PM Imran Khan shouldn't have visited Moscow at this time, saying Islamabad should prioritize its own interests. Rana Ayub, a prominent Indian journalist and columnist, says PM Imran Khan's Moscow visit reflects the greatly improved ties between Pakistan and Russia, signaling the development of a new regional axis.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
India's decision to abstain from voting on a UN Security Council resolution to condemn Russia's military intervention in Ukraine has not been received well in the US. A Cold War ally of the Soviet Union, New Delhi has traditionally maintained pro-Russia positions. But it has also been wary of antagonizing Washington, which remains its biggest trade partner. Experts say the refusal to vote against Russia may not necessarily mean endorsement of the military action in Ukraine, but reflects India's dependence on Russia for energy, arms and trade.
Russia's military intervention in Ukraine has split the world into those who deemed it warranted and those who oppose it. There are also countries that have assumed neutrality, refusing to overtly condemn Kremlin's actions while urging the warring sides to exercise restraint.
Over the last days, we have seen a significant movement of Russian military forces into Belarus. This is the biggest Russian deployment there since the Cold War.
India on Friday urged Russia and Ukraine to try diplomacy while turning down the call of the US and its NATO allies to vote against Russia, which would have put their relations spanning over seven decades at risk. While Russia vetoed the UN Security Council resolution, India, UAE and China abstained. The stance earned India lavish praise from Russia, which called it independent and balanced. The Russian embassy in India said Moscow was committed to maintaining dialogue with India on the situation in Ukraine in the spirit of the special and privileged strategic partnership. On Thursday, in his telephone conversation with Russian President Vladimir Putin, India's Prime Minister Narendra Modi appealed for immediate cessation of violence, saying Russia and NATO can bury the hatchet only through honest and sincere dialogue. The United States, clearly taken aback by India's position on the Ukraine crisis, on Saturday urged New Delhi, a member of the Quad grouping, to use its influence with Russia to protect the rules-based international order.
India has chosen to tread cautiously on the Ukraine crisis, but still has managed to show support for Russia, notwithstanding the US pressure. The two countries have had a time-tested relationship, mainly hinging on defense cooperation and trade ties. India's decision to abstain from voting against Russia in the UN Security Council was also choreographed to avoid its regional isolation at a time when China is already exerting pressure on it through border incursions and tensions with Pakistan and also Taliban-ruled Afghanistan.
India's peculiar position on Russia's military intervention in Ukraine has been a subject of intense debate in intelligentsia circles. Both Ukraine and Russia have been important trade partners for New Delhi, but its relations with Moscow go beyond trade and commerce. As a formidable regional player, India sees strong ties with Russia of huge strategic significance.
India gives top priority to its relations with Russia. In this rapidly changing world, our relations have become more relevant. Our special and privileged strategic partnership has consistently received new energy and direction from the continuous series of 19 summits.
India-Russia bilateral trade stood at $9.4 billion this fiscal year, as against $8.1 billion in the last fiscal. The two regional bulwarks have set a target of $30 billion in bilateral trade by the end of 2025. India is heavily dependent on Russia for oil and gas. State-run Gas Authority of India Limited inked a 20-year deal with Russia's Gazprom in 2018 for 2.5 million tons of liquefied natural gas a year. The two countries also have strong defense ties. Last year, they signed an agreement to extend their military technology cooperation for the next decade. India's acquisition of Russia-made S-400 missile systems has also bolstered their defense ties. However, with the Western countries announcing unprecedented sanctions on Russia, it would be interesting to see how India navigates through them.
The triumph has been one of the most significant deals, partly because there has been a sense in Russia that Indo-Russian relations are sort of drifting. So I think by signing this deal, despite American pressure, India is signaling that it values Russia as a defense partner. And hopefully that will change the narrative in Russia about India and in India about Russia.
India is also careful not to antagonize Russia when it faces hostile neighbors in China and Pakistan, both of whom share close relations with Moscow.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Mr. Nandan Onikrishnan, from New Delhi. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Unnikrishnan. Now, the abstention from a UN Security Council resolution to decry Russia's military operation in Ukraine has raised eyebrows in the West. Now, will it affect India's relations with the US?
Well, I think the answer to that is already available. The spokesperson for the White House, after the vote, said that the United States understands that India has a distinct relationship with Russia and that the United States is okay with that. So as far as India is concerned, there should not be any reason for tensions or wrinkles in their relationship with the United States.
Now, many argue that the refusal to condemn Russia's actions in Ukraine reflect India's growing dependence on Russia for energy, arms and trade. Do you agree?
No. I think those are actually... firstly, we are not dependent on Russia on energy. Definitely not. There is a certain level of dependence in the defense sector. But the primary reason are not these. The primary reason is that India faces multiple external challenges. And amongst them, the main challenge is from the aggressive rise of China. And India has an issue with China. In fact, in 2020, there was a crisis on the borders. It continues even today. It's not fully resolved. So India's challenges from China, it requires the partnership of both countries, United States and Russia. The United States is India's partner in the Indo-Pacific, but India's challenges in the Eurasian landmass, that is on the continental shelf, it needs Russia to help there too. So therefore, India is going to maintain good relations, strive to maintain good relations with both countries, because they are of, they're India's essential partners. I mean, they're critical to India's interests.
So how important is Russia's friendship for India at a time when its relations with China and Pakistan continue to deteriorate?
Look, Russia is an independent country. Russia will at all points of time pursue its national interest. And as long as it does that without affecting India's strategic interests, I think India is comfortable with that. Russia and India have a fairly, I mean, have a very good relationship. And therefore, if something they do affects India's understanding of its strategic stability, the Indians will definitely discuss it with Russia and take its position after that discussion.
And last but not least, India's acquisition of Russian S-400 missile systems has boosted the traditional ties. Now, do you see defense cooperation as one of the key factors pushing New Delhi closer to Moscow?
You know, one defense system does not become the key point. Apart from the S-400, Russia gives India nuclear submarines. No nation in the world does that. So, you know, it's... there is a level of cooperation. India has developed a certain level of trust, and that continues. The problem that has arisen is that the United States has an adversarial relationship with the Russians, and they have brought into play a sanctions regime. So India's purchase of military systems from Russia are within the ambit of those sanctions. But India is hoping that one of the aims of the United States coming closer with India, apart from China, is also the fact that it wants India to be militarily strong country. And what Russia is doing is, in a sense, strengthening India's military. So India is hoping that the United States will give exemptions to India on this particular score, just as the United States gave an exemption to India's relationship with Iran on the Chabahar port.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Unnikrishnan for being on the program. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
A senior fellow at Brookings Institution, Tanvi Madan, notes that India's dependence on Russia cannot be dismissed, which somehow justifies its stance on the Russia-Ukraine crisis. Vaibhav Singh, a New Delhi-based strategic affairs analyst, describes India's response to the crisis in Ukraine as measured and logical. He says Russia is India's ally, while the West has done little to improve its ties with New Delhi. A security analyst and human rights activist, Sonam Mahajan, slams Ukrainian border guards for physically assaulting Indian students stuck at the Poland border, which she links to India's UN Security Council vote.
And that was our episode about Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan's historic Moscow visit and India's refusal to vote against Russia on the Ukraine crisis. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take good care.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 19:20 to 20:20. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all around the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer doubts and misconceptions from around the world on Islamic issues and Islamic principles. Like always, in our recent shows, we have invited Sheikh Nur Muhammad from Qom Seminary Schools. We'd like to welcome him to this show and say salam to him and inshallah start our discussion with him. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I'm very happy to be here.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. It's a great pleasure for us. The question of the day is that why imamate inherited? This question actually stems from this concept that unlike material powers, the imams of Ahlul Bayt, the successors, the infallible successors of the Holy Prophet, are not going to be inherited due to their lineage to the Holy Prophet. But we believe that they have been appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of their purity, because they have been deserved to be selected to be imams of the society, not because they are belonging to the generation of the Holy Prophet. So this question might come to the minds of the questioners and to the minds of different people, that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like any material power, like for example kings and kingdoms, that they actually inherit the kingdom, they inherit kingdom from their, let's say, fathers or grandfathers. Why should it be so in Islam? That is why imamate is sort of, let's say, inheritance that comes from the Holy Prophet to his children, and then it comes to the grandchildren of the Holy Prophet. And one after another, they are son of the other one. So is it a sort of family relation here, Shaykhana, or no? This is due to, as what I said and claimed, it's due to the, let's say, due to the merits that they had, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appointed them, and because they deserve to be the imams of the society.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Again, very valid question has been asked here, talking about the imamology or imamate of Ahlul Bayt alayhimu salatu wassalam, pure progeny of noble prophet, peace and blessing be upon them all. You see imamate is not by actually inheritance. I mean, but blood relationship does not have any role per se for the individual to be imam, because imamate is has some kind of qualification and merit for mm-hmm. that individual to be the imam after, for example, noble prophet, or to be successor of the immediate successor of the noble prophet, or other infallible and sinless Ahlul Bayt. Mm-hmm. They should be best afdalu khalqillah, best among the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. True. Knowledge-wise, you know, they should have all they should have kind of knowledge, divine knowledge mm-hmm. from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They should be sinless, infallible individuals, and other qualifications and merits for that person to be deserved to have this highest position, which is imamah, and to be successor of the noble prophets. Let me give you other example. For example, if imamate and to be the imam after the noble prophet was only and merely because of the blood relationship, for example, we have many cases like after Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Hasan, the imam did not go to his children.
Yeah.
He went to Imam al-Hussein. Okay?
Yeah.
Or, for example, talking about Muhammad Hanafiyye, or for example, talking about the Ismail, the son of Imam al-Sadiq.
Yeah.
You can give me some other examples. It shows very clearly that imamah is not only because of the blood relationship, or, for example, family relationship, I mean this one, or, for example, it has because of the inheritance and such idea that we see in some caliphs or some sultans. They go, for example, after this king, the son going to be, and the descendants that of that sultan or king going to be a ruler after him.
Yeah.
As all these kind of ideas are not relevant to the pure and highest position, which is imamah. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that which person is most qualified.
Mm-hmm.
Only Allah, He knows that which person is a most qualified and has all merits to be chosen as imam after the noble prophet.
Very true. But Sheikhna, what you claim, I mean, to some extent can be accepted,